I want to bring Christian greetings, first of all, from the fellowship where I'm in membership. I was in the pastorate there for many years and then remained in membership in Hook Evangelical Church in Surbiton in Surrey, which is southwest London. It's almost exactly midway between the two airports, London Heathrow and London Gatwick. So as I often say, as you can imagine, it's a nice quiet corner of England. But the one thing that we have in common with you is an unswerving fidelity to the unchanging gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We stand with you in believing in the full inerrancy of God's word, in the absolute necessity for the new birth, for faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and all that he did for us in that magnificent death on the cross on Golgotha. And I know that the pastor there, the elders, deacons, and members of the church would want me to bring warm Christian greetings to you all here, and I do so very gladly. Now, if you have your Bible, will you please turn back with me to the passage that Brad has just read? And in particular, I want you to notice chapter 3 of Romans, and we'll be looking at verses 23 through 26. You already know my subject for today, and it's one of those big words of the New Testament, and one of the most important words of the New Testament. Along the coast from Edinburgh in Scotland by the Firth of Forth is a little village called Prestonpans. It was here in September 1745 that the army of the English Parliament suffered a serious defeat at the hands of the forces of Bonnie Prince Charlie. A senior officer in command of the English troops was killed in that battle. His name was Colonel James Gardiner. Gardiner was born in 1688, the year that King William arrived from Holland to take the throne of England. And Gardiner's father died while fighting for the king in Germany. And though his mother was a fine Christian, James grew up to be wild and reckless. He fought his first duel at the age of 8. For which he bore a scar for the rest of his life. At 14, he was an ensign in the Scottish regiment fighting in Holland. 5 years later, he was present at the Battle of Ramillies in the War of the Spanish Succession, and it is said that in combat he fought like a man possessed. And in this particular battle, Gardiner rushed forward with the colours, and a musket ball went through his mouth and out through the back of his neck, missing his vertebrae by a fraction. It was a miracle that he survived. He lay on the field all night. From the age of 19 to 30, Gardiner was, in his own words, wild, thoughtless, and wretched. Eventually, he was appointed to diplomatic service, and in the French court, he was known as a happy rake. But he wasn't happy. He compared himself to a dog and envied the life of a dog. In July 1719, at the age of 32, Gardiner had spent a Sunday evening in cheap entertainment, and he planned a midnight meeting with a married woman. At 11 o'clock that evening, he was waiting for his liaison when his eye caught a book that happened to be lying around. It was entitled The Christian Soldier, or Heaven Taken by Storm. It was written by the Puritan Thomas Watson. He idly read a few pages, and in his own words, he says he suddenly saw a blaze of light and had a vision of the cross and heard these words: O sinner, did I suffer all this for thee? And are these thy returns? For 3 months, Gardiner was under a terrible conviction of sin. He knew himself to be worthy of hell, and he saw himself as a monster in the light of the cross. And then one day, in 1790, James Gardiner read these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:25 through 26. And in the King James Authorized Version, this is how he read them. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, because that is in unfamiliar language to most of us, it may mean absolutely nothing to you. But it transformed his life. He became a Christian. He became an excellent officer and would spend 2 hours with God, however early the army had to be on the move. By June 1743, he was in command of a regiment of dragoons, and he wrote home to his wife, "Let me die wherever it shall please God, or whenever it shall be. I am sure that I shall go to the mansions of eternal glory and enjoy my God and my Redeemer in heaven forever." That day came on Saturday, the 21st of September, 1745, on the field of the disastrous defeat of the English at Prestonpans. But what was so powerful about those verses that they transformed the life of this tough, crude, blasphemous soldier? What was it about these verses that has proved such a source of confidence and comfort to generations of Christians before and after? It is simply what those verses teach us about the death of Christ and the purpose of the cross. The King James Authorized Version, which Gardner would have read, I repeat, reads like this: "Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus." Now, that verse contains one of the most significant words in the New Testament, and some of our translators have had a little problem with it, because the word propitiation is not a very familiar word today, and in the English language we have no synonym, no other word that quite fits. So the Authorized Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New King James Version, and the New American Standard Bible that some of you are using, and the English Standard Version, they all opt to keep the word propitiation. That's fine. The RSV, Revised Standard Version, actually has the word expiation, as if we all understand that any better than propitiation. The New International Version has the phrase "a sacrifice of atonement," which is okay, but it misses a very important emphasis. The Good News Bible, not that any of you are probably using that, reads, "God offered him so that by his death he should become the means by which people's sins are forgiven," which is absolutely useless apart from it being a mouthful to translate one word. The Living Bible reads, "to take the punishment for our sins and to end all God's anger against us." And as a paraphrase, that is magnificent. That is exactly what propitiation is. To take the punishment for our sins and to end all God's anger against us. Now, the word that causes trouble in the Greek is the word hilasterion. It only occurs here and about four other occasions in the New Testament, so find them with me. If you turn in your Bible to Hebrews 2 and verse 17, you'll find the first. It's in the form of a verb. "He had to be made like his brothers," speaking of Jesus, "in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, so that he might make propitiation for the sins of the people." Stay with Hebrews and turn to chapter 9 and verse 15, and you find a noun where it is referred to as the place of propitiation. And then in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And 1 John 4:10, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins." There you have it, the five uses in the New Testament. But what does the word really mean? Now, the congregation at Rome to whom Paul was writing came from a mixture of backgrounds. Most were either converted pagans or converted Jews. That pretty much sorted the two out. There wasn't much else to be in the first century. You either worshipped the multiplicity of gods in the Greek and Roman pantheon, or you were a Jew. There weren't too many people that were atheists, In fact, the Christians were called atheists because they abandoned the worship of the gods. And that was what they were called. But most people in the congregation had been either pagans or Jews. And for each case, when they heard this word hilasterion mentioned in Romans 3 and verse 25, they knew immediately what it was about. It was a very familiar word to them. There was no problem in their mind. But both of them would have a different concept in their mind. So there are two ways we can look. First of all, we could look, and Paul had in mind the Greek religion of his day. You see, the Greeks and the Romans viewed their gods as angry and not kindly disposed toward us. They are mostly grumpy and out of sorts. They're up there in Olympia and they're watching what's going on, and they are, when they're not squabbling among themselves and just falling out with each other, they're watching what's going on, and we have to do something to get them into a favorable frame of mind. And we do it by the things we do. Our task is to propitiate the gods. That was a very common and familiar concept. They would have no problem understanding that. So we do it by our offerings, and we do it by the games we put on. The gladiatorial contests in the arena were always offered to the gods. Of course, we enjoyed it, but it was important that they enjoyed it. In fact, you may be interested to know that the original Olympic Games, which began somewhere around 700 BC, was put on first and foremost to please and entertain the gods. Again, I repeat, we enjoyed it as well. And incidentally, there was no silver and gold in those, silver and bronze in those days. It was only the first person who got rewarded. Everyone else was booed off the track or off the course. And the purpose was, I say, to make the gods enjoy it. It would put them into a good frame of mind. They're not going to do anything for us until we get them in a right frame of mind. Somebody has described it as rather like a fellow chatting up a girl. We must get them on our side and in a good frame of mind. That's what you were doing with the gods. By the things you did, by the presentations, by the games, by the offerings, you were chatting up the gods. We had to do it. That was a familiar concept in the first century. And that is the view of Christianity of millions of people in my country, and I guess in yours as well. Their definition of Christianity is the things we do to please God. We have to bring God into a favorable frame of mind. And most who profess to be Christians in my nation are really nothing more than pagans, though they would hate to be told that. They are just like the Greeks and Romans. We have got to do something to get God on side. Because the whole concept of being saved by faith alone is utterly, completely foreign to the human mind. I remember some years ago we had a whole evening of an evangelistic event, and it was in a home, and we had showed a gospel film, and then the whole thing led us into discussion quite naturally on the subject of justification by faith. And we spent the whole evening debating, discussing, explaining justification by faith alone. And I can see him now. One of the men who came to the meeting shook me warmly by the hand as we went out, and he said, "Thank you very much for a very enjoyable evening. Well, I suppose when all is said and done, we can only do our best, can't we?" I might have well have been speaking in Chinese or Greek all the evening. He understood nothing of what we had been saying. And that is how people think. Because we have to do it all the time. Now, with that in mind, look again with me at those verses. Romans 3:25. God presented him, Christ, as a propitiation. That would have been startlingly new to some of those sitting in the congregation in Rome. Hebrews 2:17. In order that he, Christ, might make propitiation for the sins of the people. 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:10. God sent his Son as a propitiation for our sins. Now, can you see the difference? The initiative is with God. Again, 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 it is what God does. That was all unknown to the pagan religions. In fact, it is unknown to all the religions of the world. Every religion in this world, whichever one you name, is us doing something to please God or the gods or whoever. And the hallmark of Christianity is that God says, you cannot do it, I will do it for you. God sent his Son as a propitiation. That is the very first thing to note. If you don't understand that, you don't even take the first step to understand what true Christianity is. It's very important because it is uniquely Christian. Propitiation, whatever it is what God does, not what we do. You may be interested to know that in Luke 18 and verse 13, in the parable of the rich man and the poor man, and you'll remember the one that went up to the temple and boasted before God that he was fine, he gave his tithes, he kept the commandments, he kept the Sabbath day, and so on. And in contrast, Jesus points to the poor man who knew what he was, a sinner in the sight of God, and he beat on his breast a sign of repentance, and he said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. The exact phrase that he is using actually is, God be my propitiation. He knew he could do nothing for his salvation. Now, the other place that we can look is for the other half of the congregation, who are converted Jews. And that means, therefore, that we look into the Old Testament. And among the furniture in the tabernacle and temple was a thing called the Ark of the Covenant. It's no good going looking for it. We haven't any idea where it is. Probably the Babylonians took it. It was a wooden box overlaid with gold, and it had a lid on top. And the lid in some of our older translations, Tyndale introduced this, is called the mercy seat. It's a lovely expression, and you sing it sometimes in your hymns and you use it in your prayers. Sometimes we are coming to the mercy seat. Beautiful expression. The only problem is that in the Bible, the word mercy is not there, neither is the word seat. Otherwise, it would be a wonderful translation. It is literally the atonement cover. It was kept in the inner sanctuary, and on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled on it. And this is what the apostle has in view. In Hebrews 9 and verse 5, when he refers to the ark as the place of propitiation. Now, there were three key facts in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. There was always blood shed. It was a life taken. There was always the removal of sin and its consequences, and there was always a new relationship with God, reconciliation. So, whenever there was a sacrifice made, there was death, forgiveness, reconciliation. Those three were indivisible. Yes, but what is the real significance of this word, propitiation? I want you to notice something in verse 25 that you may never have noticed. There is a phrase there that is most significant. God had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. All through the Old Testament, thousands of sacrifices, hundreds of thousands of animals had been slaughtered and under the order of God as a sacrifice for sin. They were all a picture of punishment. Bloodshed, a life taken, death. It was God's way of saying to the people, don't for one moment think that sin is unimportant. It is very important. Don't think for one moment that I, Almighty Holy God, can simply overlook your sin, wink at your sin, and say it doesn't matter. I don't, it does matter. And in order to show you how seriously I look at sin, I will demand, if a man or a woman is to be forgiven, that a sacrifice must be offered, a life must be taken, and you will have that picture in your mind, that I hate sin, all sin. Big ones, little ones, white ones, grey ones, black ones, red ones, yellow ones, whatever one colour you want to call them, I hate sin, for I am a holy God, and it is sin that has messed up my world. But whenever an animal was killed, it wasn't really punishment for anything the animal had done. It was all a picture, a symbol, if you will. It spoke powerfully and vividly to the people that punishment is deserved by the sinner, and a holy and just God cannot wink at sin. It must be dealt with. And so the writer to the Hebrews can say in Hebrews 10, the Old Testament ceremonial law is a shadow of good things to come. It can never make the worshipper perfect. All those Old Testament sacrifices were shadows. Now you know what a shadow is, and you know how substantial a shadow is. You're waiting for a bus. You may never do this out here, but we're queuing for a bus in London, one of these big red things. And as sure as not, when yours comes along, it's too full and you can't get on. It's not a problem, because providing the sun's shining, and it does occasionally, then as the bus moves off, all you have to do is stand on the shadow of the bus and you will move along with it, wouldn't you? Well, of course you wouldn't. All the shadow has told you is that the real thing is either on the way here or you've just missed it. It has no other purpose than that. Because the writer to the Hebrews tells us it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Well, of course it is. How on earth could an animal stand in the place of a human being? I mean, try it on if you will. Here is a man condemned for a terrible crime, and the judge sentences him to life imprisonment with a recommendation of a minimum of 30 years. And the man says, "My Lord, before you put me down, I suggest a better alternative. Here is my pet dog, and I would suggest you put him in prison instead of me, and for two very good reasons. Number one, he's cheaper to keep than I am, and number two, he's not likely to live for 30 years anyway. Will that work?" Of course it won't work, because a dog can't take the punishment of a man. Neither could an animal in the Old Testament take the punishment of a man. So, a sacrifice, bloodshed, a life taken, reconciliation with God, full forgiveness. But God left the sins unpunished. Forgiven, but unpunished. Why? Verse 26. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time. Now those first few words are terrible words, to demonstrate his justice. And you and I should tremble at that. What if God had demonstrated his justice all through the Old Testament by punishing sins? Who could stand? Abraham? No. Moses? No, no. David, good as he was? No. What if he demonstrated his justice on you and me? What do I deserve? How could I ever escape the holy anger of God? For all the things that I have done and thought and said and not done and not thought and not said that I ought to have done, for all the things that have put me on the wrong side of Almighty God, for all the things that have broken his law, smashed his commandments, thumbed my nose at God, stuffed my fingers in my ears and gone my own way when I know I should be doing something else. Is that you? It's me. What if God had showed his justice, which is fair and right and deserved, and we have all sinned and rebelled against his law and broken the commandments and carved out our own way for life? Sin came into this world when 50% of the population decided to disobey the law of God and the other 50% just went along with the first. And that's how it continues to this day. Nothing has changed. What do I deserve? And here is Christ, sinless. With not a thought or a word or an action that has broken the law of God in the smallest part. The only man who could walk the face of this earth and look his accusers in the face and say, "Which one of you can convince me of sin?" Is there anyone here who could say that? Anyone here who would like to stand up this morning and say, "Can anyone convince me of sin?" Jesus did. In front of those who were looking for a way to condemn him. They only had to take their clipboards and walk down the high street in Nazareth and knock on a few doors. Do you remember the home of, Mary and Joseph and their family? Yeah, we remember them. They had a boy called Jesus, didn't they? Yeah, we remember him well. Tell us about him as a toddler. How often did you see him on his back in the street kicking his legs in the air in a tantrum? Well, as a matter of fact, we never did. How often did you hear him disobeying his parents' commands and instructions? Well, as a matter of fact, we never did. Okay. Well, he grew up to be a teenager, didn't he? Tell us about him with the girls. He was very different. At school? Yeah. In his father's workshop? Yes. Can you just tell us anything about him that will hang on him? Because you see, back in Jerusalem, he has said, "Which of you can convince me of sin?" Sorry. But he was right. He was utterly without sin. And on the cross, he felt the full weight of God's justice, God's holy anger against him, against sin, but not his own. God, as Paul puts it in the New Testament, God made him to be sin who had no sin. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now, this has never been a popular view of the purpose of the cross, and it's sadly denied today, even by those who profess to be evangelical Christians. The propitiatory death of Christ, to give it its proper name, has been described by one writer as divine child abuse. Almighty God punishing his innocent son for things he'd never done. The same writer reveals his tragically inadequate view of forgiveness when he claims, I quote, "The only sin God sees in this world is forgiven sin." Now, I would love to do, but I'll spare you the embarrassment of running around and saying, is that statement right or wrong? The only sin God sees in this world is forgiven sin. Is that right or wrong? Don't answer. You may get it wrong. It is the very opposite of the truth. The only sin God sees in this world is unforgiven sin. For when he looks at the Christian, he sees only the sinlessness of his son, Jesus Christ. But this attack on the propitiatory death of Christ, turning away the just anger of God against our sin, is no new thing. In the 18th century, Andrew Ramsay, in a book called Principles of Religion, described the idea of Christ satisfying the divine anger of God against sin as, I quote, "frivolous and blasphemous notions." I'm glad to say that John Wesley, the great evangelist, in response said, "These frivolous and blasphemous notions do I receive as the precious truths of God, and so deplorable is my ignorance that I truly believe all who deny them deny the Lord who bought them." Listen, how else can you understand the scriptures? Let me just toss a few together for you. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Jesus, our Lord, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. But Christ died for our sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And God said, "I will show you my justice, and I will show you how I hate sin. But if I show it in you, you will be utterly destroyed. So to spare the sinner, I will turn my anger against my son, and I will do it justly by putting all your sin to his account. That was a moment in the history of the human race that was more terrifying than when Satan was cast out of heaven. More terrifying than when the skies opened and the entire earth was deluged with a flood in the time of Noah. More terrifying than when Sodom and Gomorrah were inundated by the volcanic fire of God's anger against their iniquity. And listen, more terrifying than the final dreadful judgment when the impenitent are cast into hell. There was never a more awful moment in the history of the human race when the sinless Son of God bore the sin of the world, your sin, mine, that I might go free. Because on Golgotha, God took up arms against his Son and poured out his anger against our sin, against his Son. We read the story of the crucifixion, and you have probably heard sermons that focus upon the mocking soldiers, the spitting, the jostling, the beating, the blaspheming. That was terrible. The Romans had perfected the science of killing a man in the most cruel possible way over the longest possible period of time. Some men hung, a strong man could hang for 3 days on the cross before he expired. But that is not the suffering of Calvary. Thousands had suffered like that. Jesus was no different. On the day that the Jews looked over the walls of Jerusalem in the year AD 70, they noticed on one morning when the Romans were investing the city that there were 500 men on crosses around their city as a warning. There was nothing different about that. More terrible was the scene of darkness when the Father moved away from his Son and left space between them. That was the true passion of Christ. Adam Clark, the Methodist scholar in the 19th century, vividly explained propitiation when he was expounding Isaiah 53, and he put it this way. He, Christ, he said, was the subject on which all the rays collected on the focal point fell. These fiery rays of God's wrath that should have fallen on mankind diverged from divine justice to the east, the west, the north, and the south, and were deflected and converged on him. So the Lord caused to meet in him the punishment due to the iniquities of us all. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament where Moses had been on the mount with God and he came down from the mountain? Meanwhile, because he'd been there rather a long time, Aaron had led the people into making a calf idol. Now, he tried to pretend it was just something that happened, but of course they were going back to the worship of the calf which they'd been used to in Egypt. That was Egyptian worship. And God said to Moses, "Stand aside, Moses, I'm through with these people." And do you remember what happened? These are the words of Moses. Moses went back to God and he said, you can read it in Exodus 32, "Oh God, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now, please forgive their sin." And then what followed? "But if not, blot me out of the book you have written." Now that could not be, for no man on earth could take the sin of even one other man on himself in the sight of God, least of all the whole nation of Israel. But you've got the heart of Moses, haven't you? "Forgive these people, Lord, and if not, blot them out, blot me out of your book. Lord, touch these people over my dead body." But the Son of Man could do it. And he did. The Son fled the scene and Christ was left in darkness on Golgotha. When you hear his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" My friends, that was real. I have a picture in my imagination, and allow it for a moment, of the angels, the hosts of angels in heaven, tipping over heaven, ready to come and rescue their Christ from the cross. And God said, "Leave him alone." And for the first time in all eternity, there was a breach between heaven and his Son, between the Father and the Son. Never had there been a moment, a second of breach between them. Never a cast word. Never a different thought. Never a different plan. Until now. And God counts his son as sinful as you and me together. And he who knew no sin bore my sin on the cross. You heard the story of the father who was walking across the prairie with his daughter when they saw a great prairie fire coming towards them, and the little girl was naturally terrified. And the father took out a match and he lit the grass around them and burned a huge area around them. And then he stood there, and as the flames roared towards them and the wind was howling, the little girl was screaming, and the father drew her to him and said, "It's all right, my dear, we are standing where the fire has already burned. I stand this morning as a sinner where the fire has already burned. The wrath of God against my sin, which is just and righteous." And if you think this is too much and you say, no, God isn't like that. He doesn't think like that. Then what does God think about sin? Does he wink at it? Does he say it doesn't matter? Do the little things you and I do that make such a mess of the world I live in, does God not mind when you lie to your wife, when you cheat on your husband, when you lie to your children, when you are growling at your people in the office, the factory, the workshop, the classroom, when you and I do those little things that the world says is only natural, does God not mind? How did it all start, my friends? It wasn't a big deal, was it? God only put a tree in the garden and they could enjoy all the beautiful things around them. And all he said was, there's only one you mustn't touch. It wasn't a big deal just to say, well, let's just see what this is. And look what it achieved. And you and I do small things that we never know what's going to result. Man cheats on his wife. He allows thoughts to come in. He allows someone to come in. And it's no big deal because everyone else around you is doing it. It's commonplace in the world we live. And he has no idea what he is doing to his wife, his children, his neighbors, his friends, his colleagues, and those who are watching. God hates all sin. Because I take it so lightly, he said, you want to know what it's like? All through the centuries, I showed you there was the stench and the dirt and the filth and the blood and the flies of a sacrifice. And when you look at the animal sacrifice, you say, it's a very dirty way of God making a point, isn't it? And God would say, precisely. That's exactly what it's meant to be. I'm trying to show you how I hate sin. But I haven't punished sin there. That's a shadow. It's a signpost. It's just pointing the way. When my son comes, my sinless son, my eternal son, the one who was with me from all eternity and chose you and loved you and put your name in the book of life because he planned to come for you, I will abandon him on the cross and you will get the message loud and clear. And if you don't get it by looking at Golgotha, you will never get it any other way. And so he died on the cross, bearing my guilt and my punishment and my sin so that I could go free, free. He paid the price and I received the pardon. Oh, but my dear friend, have you? How long have you been coming here? Are you a visitor today? Join the club, so am I. Have you been coming here a long time? Born into a Christian family? You've heard this message from the faithful pastor week after week, one way and another. But you've never seen the enormity of your sin, so you can shrug it off, you can push it away, it doesn't really matter. Another day will do. There may not be another day. Have you turned to Christ in true repentance, making no excuse for your sin, and in a frank confession have thanked God for sending his son to die for you? However deeply dyed your sin, however stained your conscience, however much the past trickles in your mind and troubles your spirit, like Colonel James Gardner over 300 years ago, you can know and enjoy forgiveness, reconciliation, and new life. You know, in those grand pictures of the Bible, Our sin is buried in the depths of the sea. It is cast behind God's back. This is what God says about them. And never to be remembered again. It is removed as far as the east is from the west. It is as removed as high as the heavens are from the earth. I, God said through his prophet Isaiah, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake and remembers your sin no more. Notice that, for my sake. I thought he forgave my sins for my sake. And he did, but it was for his sake. Because it shows what a loving, merciful, kind and gracious God he is, that he is prepared to sacrifice his darling son for a wretch like me. And that tells me what kind of God I am worshipping. Oh, amazing love, what sacrifice, that I might live. Let's pray. Almighty God, holy, wise, just and true, look down upon our congregation, our hearts individually this morning, and search us out. If we are your children, thrill us, Lord, with the truth that yet again, because we are so sinful, you have loved us and you have given your Son for us. And if we are not your children, convict us of our sin. Show us your love in Christ. Open our heart in repentance that we may weep over the sins that put him there. And never trivialize what you call sin. And Father, may every member of this congregation be able to go away this morning with their head high, knowing that the Son of God loved them and gave himself for them. And then may we take him not only as our Savior from sin, but the Lord of our life to rule within. For always, in Jesus' name, Amen.